Good morning, everybody. Today we have a significant anniversary. Now, it's not an anniversary to an item or to a building, but something that is far more precious in the eyes of God. That is a local assembly, a local church made up of redeemed people who happen to meet together on 17th Street and 23rd Ave in Edmonton. And so this celebration is precious because of what God says about his church, that it is a body that is his, a family, a flock, a building, and even the intimate word bride, which shows that these are loving words describing the intimacy that we have with Christ as believers, a relationship that was established not from us seeking God, but from him first loving us and seeking us, pouring out his mercy on us by grace through faith, as we've been learning about in the last few weeks. And why did he do this? Why would he take a people for himself? To be glorified, to be worshipped, so that he might have a people with him on the final day. And what is that final day? That's what we're going to find in Revelation 19, 6-9 for our call to worship. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God.
Well, good morning. It is a blessing and an honor to be here with you today as we celebrate the anniversary of this church body coming together. So we begin our time of worship through singing by looking to Christ alone, who is the foundation of his church. Please stand if you're able as we sing together this morning.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Father,
Bow and a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of the song that we just sang. Indeed, Christ is the one foundation. We are a people bought by the precious blood of the Lamb. You guide us through the Spirit and through the Word. We remember your faithfulness as we look back over the past years. We remember your faithfulness throughout your Word. You have been building your church. Not a physical building, but people, those whom you have redeemed and arranging into a spiritual building. We ask that you continue your excellent work of drawing people to your Son, opening their eyes and turning to Christ in repentance and faith. May we, your people, be filled with boldness to continue to share the good news of the gospel. We never know the end of the story of how the gospel goes from one person to another, to a family, and then other family members or friends as they come to Christ. Thank you for using this local body of believers to share the gospel in the past and the present. May we be diligently teaching and training and equipping the saints for the work of ministry.
We look forward to the future and anticipate of how you will build your bride, this local church body. The trials you bring us through will sanctify us and be used for your glory. We are so thankful of how you know, we are so thankful that we know the one who knows all, and we can rest in your arms. We remember those who are not with us here this morning, but you are with them. May they be reminded that you are closer than a brother. Comfort them and strengthen them. May their eyes be fixed on you as they go through their trials. Help us to be a church body that is in your word. Fill us through your word with knowledge, and help us to obey when the Holy Spirit convicts our hearts. Sanctify us each and every day. Prepare our hearts to hear from the word. May Pastor Kevin preach the word and remind us of Christ's accomplishments on the cross. The barrier that separated Jew from Gentiles has now been reconciled through Christ. He has made the two one, to include all tribes, tongues, and nations into the bride of Christ. We thank for what you are doing and this amazing work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just some quick announcements. There is invites at the info desk for Easter Sunday, so you can invite your friends, maybe family members, to church on Easter Sunday. Please stay after the luncheon for a sweet family time of baptisms, testimonies, and new church members joining our church body. It's a great time to hear what the Lord has been doing. There's also a sign-up on the bulletin board for a membership class for the 17th of March. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22 is our responsive scripture reading. Please join along with me in bold. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, and thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached to you who were once afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen.
Well, amen. Well, let's continue our time of worship through music this morning with our song of the month. We declare this truth of his resurrection and the hope that it gives to those who belong to him. Our sinless Savior has conquered the grave. He is on heaven's throne. And we can sing, I know that my Redeemer lives.
Amen.
my Redeemer lives. What hope this sweet assurance gives, that he who gave his life for me arose with healing in his veins. He lives, the tomb is empty still, redemption's promise he fulfilled. No condemnation now remains, the stone of death is rolled away. My Redeemer lives, my Redeemer lives on heaven's throne, and in my very soul I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. All my life is bound to his. In realms above he intercedes, our sinless Savior burden breathes. No fear can follow where he guides, his constant presence is my light. No power on earth or heaven above can separate from his love. My Redeemer lives, my Redeemer lives on heaven's throne, and in my very soul I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives, in life and death I trust in him. My soul secure, my future safe, he'll not forsake me to the grave. He lives and he will not delay, my eyes will wake to brightest day. And in my flesh I'll see him stand, when Christ in glory comes again. And every eye will see him stand, when Christ in glory comes again. My Redeemer lives, my on heaven's throne, and in my very soul I know that my Redeemer lives, my Redeemer lives, my Redeemer lives on heaven's throne, and in my very soul I know that my Redeemer lives.
Amen. He lives, and for this sweet assurance, we can give thanks to him for all he's done as we continue singing.
Oh, give thanks to the Father, spring of life, Lord above, the bountiful of all provision. Come rejoice in his goodness, count each blessing.
Amen. In Lamentations chapter 3, the word says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him." Please stand once again if you're able as we prepare our hearts to hear God's word taught this morning. Singing this morning, you may be seated.
Well, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, then God has been faithful to you, and you can count all the many ways that God has been faithful. By his mercies, we are not consumed, and so we have much more than what we deserve, and he's been faithful to us as a church as well. I love that phrase that we just sang, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. And as we look in God's Word this morning, that is what we see. We see We live today, we live in the here and now, and God gives us strength as he is faithful to us, as we obey his word, and as we look ahead to the promises that he has made for us. Before we look into the scriptures, I do want to just mention we have an updated missionary directory. And so if each family could pick up one of those at the welcome desk, if you haven't already, this is a tool for you to use in praying for our missionaries. And so there's an information page for each one of our missionaries. It has their picture. It tells, even has a map, where in the world they minister. It also includes email and address. Some of them have a website. That way you can keep up with them. And so we tell our missionaries that we not only are supporting you financially, but we pray for you and we want to encourage you. But if we do not pray for them or encourage them, then I guess all we do is just send money to them. And so this is the part that we have. So I encourage you to get this directory. Maybe you could keep it on a table and before, or maybe at the end of supper, you could pick a page and pray for that particular missionary. You could even send a one or two sentence email that says, "Our family prayed for you today. We hope you're doing well." And just give maybe a brief update. What an encouragement that would be. Many of our missionaries live far away from their family, and to have encouraging words from back home could just be a real blessing at the right time. And so, but this is for you, and it's updated as we've had a little bit of change. We've added some missionaries in the new year, and so I encourage you to pick that up and to use them as an important part, as we think about an anniversary. Important part of Meadowlands Baptist Church has been our partnership with other ministries and missionaries. And so even as we remember what God has done here, we also want to remember what God is doing around the world and the opportunity we have in that partnership. Well, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, so let's ask the Lord's help. Father, you have been faithful to us. You are great. You are merciful. We thank you for your renewed mercies every morning. And we pray that you would now use this time as we gather around your word. We thank you for preserving your truth for us. We pray your Holy Spirit would be at work in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So today does mark the beginning of Meadowlands Baptist Church 28 years ago. Now, our official charter actually goes back longer than that, all the way back to 1981 when Northland Baptist Church was started. But by 1996, there was just a handful of people that were meeting on this property in the small white building. And so they were able to meet with a few others who were gathering together in St. Albert. And so they met with the members of Northland and decided to merge and reorganize as a new church called Meadowlands. The following year, the Tillotson family moved here and joined our church, where Pastor Jim served as the leader for that next 18 years. And so we're thankful for what the Lord has done throughout this time. Yes, the church is bigger than it was in that small building. And so we can be grateful for expansion of property and expansion of building and ministries and those things. But most importantly, Christ has been building a people. That's really what the church is. There are a few here that have participated in this congregation throughout those years. Most of us have come along the way sometime after that. But I want to praise God for his faithfulness. I'm thankful for how the Lord has used the saints of this church in my life and in my family. And so I pray that Christ will continue to build his church and use this ministry to spread the gospel here in Edmonton. 28 years later, there's still a need for the gospel in Edmonton. And so we have an important work to do, and again, beyond, as the Lord gives us opportunity. And so I think it is good for us to pause and remember the past. Understanding our history can help us to live better in the present. And that is what the Apostle Paul commands the church to do in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, I ask you to turn to the second chapter of Ephesians, but I also have the words on the screen for you if you don't have a Bible. Our text this morning is verses 11 to 22, and it begins with a command. A command. And what is interesting about this command is it is the only command in the first three chapters of this letter. So I've mentioned before that the first half of Ephesians is more doctrinal, and the second half is more practical. Chapters 1 to 3 are about our identity in Christ, and chapters 4 to 6 are about our identity in action. So there's a shift from the first part into the second half from declarative sentences about who we are in Christ to imperative commands to how we should live for Christ. And so it makes sense that in the second half of this letter, there are 20 different commands. But there is only one command here in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and it occurs in verse 11 of chapter 2. Remember. So this must be pretty important. What does Paul want Christians to remember? Well, I want you to look for words as we read that have to do with time. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, remember that you once, or could be translated formerly, at some time in the past, that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, so a defined period in the past, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, so here's a contrast from the past to the present. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so out of all the things Paul writes about in the opening chapters, he commands, remember this. And out of the various things that we could be called to remember, Paul says, I want you to remember who you were as Gentiles. So the passage of our study this morning is absolutely critical. This is key to understanding who you are. And a proper understanding of your true identity will affect how you see God, yourself, and the world around you. In verse 11, Paul refers to the physical mark in the flesh that differentiated Jew from Gentile. And this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, where God makes a promise to Abraham and his descendants, promising to bless them. And as a sign of that covenant, Abraham is commanded to circumcise himself and all the males of his household. And so this practice continued on from generation to generation as a sign of belonging to God's chosen people. Therefore, the uncircumcision referred to are those who are not part of God's people. And in verse 12, Paul gives five descriptions of what this means for Gentiles. He says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That phrase in Christ or with Christ is used over 36 times in this letter. All of our spiritual blessings come through Christ. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Paul states in verse 12 that as Gentiles, we once were without Christ. And as we think about the person of Jesus Christ, we need to remember that the word Christ is not his name, but a title. It refers to the Jewish Messiah. You see, Jesus came from the Jewish people. He came to deliver his people. It was the Hebrew scriptures that promised a Messiah. Gentiles, however, were without a promised Messiah. Paul further describes Gentiles as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We don't belong to the nation of Israel. We are not God's covenant people. And Paul specifically mentions the covenants of promise. As a covenant people, there were promises made to them. Most importantly, the promise of God's presence with them. And so the next description concludes, no hope. Without a Messiah and without God's promises, there is no hope. How can you expect to live forever with God if you don't know God? If you are alienated and estranged from him and his people? And the final description in verse 12 sums it all up. Without God in the world. You see, most of the members of the Ephesian church were Gentiles. They did not grow up hearing about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were unaware of the Holy Scriptures. Being over 1,200 kilometers away from Jerusalem, it is doubtful that they had even heard of Jesus. But on Paul's third missionary journey, he preached the gospel every day in their city for 3 years. And many came to believe in Jesus as their Savior. And that's when their church began. And Paul wants them not to forget the past. Whether they were religious or not, they were living apart from God in the world. Notice, though, the contrast in verse 13. Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. They were far away from God. You were far away from God. I was far away from God. But now, in Christ Jesus, we too have been brought near. How is that? How does a person come to God? Isn't that the question that every religion seeks to answer? Some religions have a list of activities and rituals required to come near to God. Others believe that it doesn't really matter what you believe, but that you have some kind of faith. They think that God is like at a top of a mountain, and there are various trails and paths that lead to the summit. And so you find a trail that works for you and you be committed and you continue your climb so that you can eventually make your way to God. The Bible's answer, however, is very different. We don't try to climb to God. Rather, God sent his Son down to us. to rescue us. Paul says, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We find a reference to Christ's blood in verse 7 of chapter 1, where Paul states, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So Christ's blood refers to his death on the cross. And this was a substitutionary death. Jesus died in our place. He took the penalty we deserve for violating God's law and for falling short of his righteousness. And since God's justice was carried out on his Son instead of on us, we have redemption, which means we are set free from the deserved penalty and our sins are completely forgiven. That's what makes all the difference between who we once were and who we are now. We have not made our own way to God through our efforts. No, Christ came down to us, and his sacrifice is what has brought us near to God. And all of this can be stated simply as, Christ is our peace. That's what Paul says in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. And that's really the key word of this passage. Christ is our peace. The end of verse 15 states that he makes peace. Verse 17 says that he came and preached peace. And what Paul is talking about here is not merely a peace treaty where two opposing sides decide to stop fighting. No, this is much more comprehensive, as we will see. After declaring that Christ is our peace, Paul describes three activities that Christ did to produce this peace. First, verse 14 says, he made both one. Next in that verse, he has broken down the middle wall of separation. And third, verse 15, he abolished in his flesh the enmity. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You see, part of this peacemaking mission is bringing together Jews and Gentiles. Verse 14 states that Christ, our peace, has made both one. He says it again at the end of the next verse. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Thus making peace. And then again, verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. And another time in verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So Christ's death on the cross accomplishes peace in two directions. Peace with God vertically, and then peace horizontally, where we have peace between other believers. Paul describes Christ as breaking down the middle wall of separation in verse 14. This refers to the physical barrier in Jerusalem in that temple complex where there was a barrier that separated the court known as the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could only be along with Jews, but they could not go past the barrier where only Jewish people were allowed. And that's what Paul is referring to. You see, the ceremonial law considered Gentiles to be unclean. In verse 15, he refers to this as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That was certainly a barrier to the Gentiles' worship and fellowship. This was probably on Paul's mind as he wrote this, because this was actually the reason Paul was in prison. He's writing this letter from prison. And Acts chapter 21 tells us that Paul had gone to Jerusalem and he brought a friend from Ephesus with him named Trophimus. And having seen Paul with this Gentile, the Jewish leaders falsely accused Paul of bringing Greeks into the temple and defiling the holy place. And so as a result, Paul was arrested and then taken into custody by government officials. And eventually, Paul appealed as a Roman citizen, and so he was transported to Rome. And that's where he is writing this letter. He's under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, awaiting trial before Caesar. And so that certainly would have been on his mind as he's thinking, wow, what hostility between Jews and Gentiles, especially in the temple. Can you imagine being a Gentile in the first century and wanting to worship God? And each time you visited the temple, you were visibly reminded that you were afar off from God. An alien, a foreigner. A wall of separation divided you from God and his people. But what happened in the temple when Jesus completed his work of redemption on the cross? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. This was a curtain that separated everyone from the most holy place. This was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and it symbolized the presence of God. Only one time a year was the high priest able to enter, and the only way he could enter is with blood. There was a sacrifice that was done for the nation, and he would bring in blood and sprinkle it on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, known as the mercy seat. Once a year, he would come, and then he would exit, and there was no one allowed. That thick curtain was a sign that whether Jew or Gentile, no one has access to God's holy presence. Our sin separates us from God. But when Jesus died for our sins, the veil of separation was torn by God himself. And this is what Paul is telling us here in Ephesians, that Christ's atonement for sin removed the barrier between God and sinful humanity. And if sinful Jews can have peace with God, and sinful Gentiles can have peace with God, then in Christ, they can have peace with one another. The cross literally tore the barrier between God and men. But the cross also broke down the wall of separation between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And that's why verse 15 states that Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So these commandments require Jews to live very differently than their Gentile neighbors. There were dietary laws and Sabbath laws, and all kinds of guidelines about what was clean and unclean. And verse 11 repeats the phrase, in the flesh. We read Gentiles in the flesh, in contrast to the circumcision made in the flesh. So in the flesh, Jews and Gentiles are different. But Jesus changed all of that when he himself came in the flesh. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. You see, the eternal Son of God left the glories of heaven, came to earth, took on human flesh, and in his flesh, he obeyed the law perfectly. No Gentile had ever done that, and no devout Jew had been able to do that either. But in his flesh, Christ fulfilled the law completely on our behalf. And then in his flesh, he took our punishment as if he had done all the crimes that we committed against God and his law. He himself is our peace. And verse 15 goes on to give the result of what Christ did in his flesh, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So this vertical peace between God and men accomplishes a new humanity. And all who are forgiven are joined together in this new humanity horizontally and are given a new identity. Verse 16 further explains the result. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So this tells us the kind of peace Paul is talking about. It isn't a mere ceasefire. Reconciliation refers to bringing together. Through the cross, we are reconciled to God and reconciled to each other into one body. You see, a peace treaty may stop the fighting, but it has no power to change the heart. War may end while hatred continues. That's what makes the conflict between Israel and Hamas so complicated. If hatred remains in the hearts of people, a peace agreement won't last. But the peace that Christ accomplished at the cross, Paul says, puts to death the enmity. The hostility between God and men is completely eliminated, and the hatred between Jews and Gentiles is transformed into love and unity. And through Paul and other missionaries, the gospel of peace was being preached now to all people. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. And this is the message that Jesus proclaimed while he was on earth. He shared it with a devout Jewish teacher, Nicodemus, as well as to an immoral Samaritan woman at the well. He preached to Pharisees and elders of Judea, but also to tax collectors and sinners. He spoke about the kingdom of God to men and women and even little children. And after his resurrection, just before he ascended to heaven, he commanded his followers to preach the good news to every creature. He said, start in Jerusalem, but proclaim it as his witnesses to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Christ continues to preach the gospel of peace today through us. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And he promised, as you go and make disciples of all the nations, he said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And this message of peace in Christ according to verse 18, gives us access by one Spirit to the Father. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." How do we have access to God? Because of Christ's death and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christ's blood took away the hostility, and the Holy Spirit opens up our communion with the Father. And if I have fellowship with God, and you have fellowship with God, then we have everything we need to have fellowship together. And that is the point that Paul makes in verses 19 to 22. Christ went to the cross not only to save us as individuals, but to join us together as a people. In verse 19, he calls this group of people citizens, as they belong to God's kingdom. He also calls them family members in God's household. In verse 20, these people are constructed into a building upon a secure foundation. And in verse 21, this building grows into a holy temple where God himself resides. If you have your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to see some similarities between verses 1 to 10, which is the passage we looked at last week, and verses 11 to 22, the passage for today. In both sections, Paul presents a before and after picture. Verse 1, you were dead. Verse 2, you once walked. Verse 3, we all once conducted ourselves in lust of the flesh. So this is your former condition. And verses 11 and 12 are similar. He says, remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Both of these sections are about our previous identity. But verses 1 to 3 are more about our individual condition because of our sin. And verses 11 and 12 are about our condition as outsiders from God's covenant people. So our need as individual sinners is spiritual life. But our need as Gentiles is to belong to God's kingdom. Now look at the contrast. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So God intervenes to give spiritual life to dead sinners. And notice the divine intervention in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so Paul wants to emphasize the stark contrast between our past and our present. Remember who you were. And don't forget who you are now. You have a new identity in Christ. And you may recall that a couple weeks ago we noticed the word together in verses 5 and 6. Or you may not remember, but we actually talked about that a couple weeks ago, where three times we see this word together. God made us together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Since we are united with Christ, Paul says his life becomes ours. His resurrection is ours too. And so is his place in heaven. But I want you to notice what Paul does in verses 19 to 22. for we find the word together three more times. But instead of emphasizing our union with Christ, he focuses on our union with other believers. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In the Greek text, fellow citizens is just one word. It's the normal word for citizen, but added to the front of that word is a prefix that means together with. The point is not that you are now an individual citizen in God's kingdom. No, the point is that you now belong with other citizens. You are no longer an outsider, a foreigner. And Paul throws in another analogy, that of a family. You belong to the household of God. Since God is your father and the father of other believers, that makes you brother and sister. Whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Those who call God their father because of their faith in Christ are brothers and sisters. Now look at verses 20 and 21 where Paul used the word together again. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So in addition to the pictures of fellow citizens and members of a family, this is a picture of a building. The structure of a building must be strong. And this all begins with a solid foundation. And Paul says that that foundation for the church is the apostles and prophets. These are the divinely inspired authors of Scripture. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And so God's word is that firm foundation. And Paul goes on to say, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. In ancient architecture, the cornerstone was the first stone laid in the construction of a building. And so it had to be chosen carefully and placed with precision. Every other stone was aligned with and supported by the cornerstone. As we have already seen, without Christ, there is no church. He promised to build the church, and he builds the church upon himself. And that means that an organization called a church that is not built upon Christ and his word is just pretending. Now, there may be a sign on the front of the building that says church, but the cornerstone is misaligned and it is crumbling. And the foundation is shifting sand and the entire building is collapsing. But a true church built upon Christ and his word must also have the various building materials fitted together securely. There must be unity, cohesion, cooperation, and mutual support. Peter said it this way, you are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. That's what you and I are. We are individual stones in Christ's church. And that means that the stones must be fastened tightly together. A stone all by itself is not a part of the building. And Peter emphasizes that we are living stones. And Paul says a similar thing in verse 21, stating that this building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We don't normally think of a building growing. A building is an inanimate object, not a living organism. But Christ Church is alive. And as living stones, we are growing. Verse 22 explains, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we are not just a building. We are a temple in the Lord. We are the place where God dwells. The Holy Spirit is with us because He is in us. And did you see the word together in verse 22? There is a special presence of God as we are being built together for a dwelling place of God. I think there are many people, especially Westerners, who think of Christianity as something more private and personal. We sometimes even speak of having a personal relationship with Christ. And there is certainly a sense in which that is true. But after Paul speaks of our individual identity in Christ by grace through faith, he immediately commands believers to remember their corporate identity. Why did Christ take on human flesh? Why did he go to the cross? Why did he suffer in agony and shed his blood as a sacrifice? The answer, according to the Bible, is not only to deliver you from hell, although that is certainly a wonderful result. But Jesus went to the cross, Paul says, to bring you into fellowship with other citizens in his kingdom and other members of his family. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul states that Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. And then he says Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So here are some questions for you to ponder. Is it possible to accept God's gift of salvation but reject his family? Are there true Christians who have peace with God but no fellowship with his church? Is faith in Christ's atonement for sin necessary, but faith in Christ's mission of peace optional? Can a person have vertical peace with God through Christ, but refuse the horizontal peace that Christ accomplished through his blood? Can a person be united with Christ but have no recognizable union with his body, the church? Over the years, I've had people tell me that they are Christians, but they have no desire to worship with God's people. They do not belong to an assembly of believers. They have no functioning spiritual gifts within a church body. They think of Christianity as a spiritual walk of personal, that is personal, that is private. But at the same time, they reject the idea of being fellow citizens in God's kingdom. They are estranged from the family members of God's household. There is no visible way that they are fitted tightly together with other living stones in God's temple. I wonder if the Apostle Paul would acknowledge that such a person is a true Christian. More importantly, what does God know their true identity to be? I thank God that he saved me, that he gave me new life when I was dead in trespasses and sins. And I'm also thankful that at that time, he gave me a love for his church. And because of Christ's death on the cross, I belong to God's family and experience his presence as his holy temple. And I thank God for you, because you are a small part of God's universal church that I belong to. And I pray that as we together remember both our new individual identity in Christ as well as our corporate identity in him, that we will grow into a holy temple where God is glorified. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this time to gather together. We've come to hear from you, from your word, and what you have to say about us, about your Son, about peace that Christ accomplished on the cross, and about the results of that for believers. Believers as individuals and believers collectively as your church. And so we thank you for this local church and those who help to begin this assembly and strengthen it over the years. And represented in this room are many other local churches that had an influence in our lives, a group of redeemed people who sought to follow you, who you used in our lives. And so we pray for this time. We have no idea what the future holds for any of us. But while we are here together in Edmonton at Meadowlands Baptist Church, that we would be and becoming more and more like the kind of church that you want us to be. We remember who we were. And we praise you that by your grace, we are not who we once were, but we are your people in Christ. May you be glorified and pray and be praised by how we live our lives this week as Christians and corporately as we interact with one another in fellowship, that others would see our love for one another and know that we are Christ's disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite you to stand with me, and we will close by singing about that task of spreading the gospel of peace to others.
With kingdom hope unfurled.
of Jesus Christ the Lord. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives, proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours, fired by the
Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.